Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 23rd day of February, 2016. I'm very excited about today's program, and please stop making fun of me for repeating that line at the beginning of every program, but I just can't help it. I get great guests on my show, and I'm doubly excited because our first guest during our two-hour broadcast today is on for the very first time, and it's somebody that I have greatly admired from afar, as they say. He is Dr. Michael Kruger. He's going to be talking about the Canon Revisited, establishing the origins and authority of the New Testament books. And Dr. Michael J. Kruger, who received his PhD from the University of Edinburgh, is professor of New Testament and the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he is the author of The Gospel of the Savior and the co-author of Gospel Fragments and the Heresy of Orthodoxy, among other books. And his research on Christian origins has made him a trusted authority in the development of the New Testament canon. And for our second hour, later on at 5 p.m. Eastern, we're going to have Richard Barcelos. He has not been on the program for years. He was on the old Iron Sharpens Iron. He was participating in a debate on New Covenant theology. But Richard Barcelos, who is on for the first time on the new Iron Sharpens Iron today, we're going to discuss his book, Better Than the Beginning, Creation in Biblical Perspective. And if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question of their own, the email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Michael J. Kruger.
Thanks, Chris. Great to be on the show.
Yeah, it's great to have you on the show. And my co-host in studio with me, who you've already met briefly off air, is the Reverend John Busby Taylor, or as I call him, Reverend Buzz. It's great to have you back in studio as my co-host.
Thanks. Great to be here again.
And it is also interesting that I found out providentially as I was arranging this interview, as Dr. Kruger had just confirmed before the program started, that he was a pastoral intern in the 1990s, I believe, at the very church where I am now a member, Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Small world. Dr. Kruger, by, just out of curiosity, are you still a Baptist?
Well, not exactly. I actually have fond memories of my time at Grace Baptist and have so much love and respect for that congregation. I'm actually in the PCA now, I'm sure to the chagrin of some of my Reformed Baptist friends, but still have a deep appreciation and respect for that church and for that whole group, and just really appreciated my time with them.
Well, show's over. Well, my co-host Buzz Taylor is grinning ear to ear enthusiastically about that, since he is Presbyterian, as you know.
Yeah. It's a complicated debate. Glad it's not our topic today.
Yeah. That's right. Well, The Canon Revisited, this is a very valuable book indeed. I don't know if you're aware, Dr. Kruger, but For the last 20 years of my life, I have been very actively involved in arranging theological debates, live public moderated debates, most frequently involving my dear friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministry, who defends historic Protestantism and more specifically Calvinism. And he, in his Catholic debates, I think the thing that the Roman Catholic Church views as our greatest Achilles heel is this very subject. They do not believe that we can trust in the canon that we have without depending upon the Roman Catholic Church, because there is no inspired table of contents in our Bibles. But if you could, actually, before we even go into that, some of our listeners may be confused by some of this language. I know that we do have new Christians often listening to the program, and some of our listeners are not Christians at all. I know that we even have Muslim listeners. But the canon, what are you actually referring to? And that's not a word exclusively used for the scriptures, obviously. It's used for secular literature as well. But what is the canon referring to?
Yeah, well, when Christians speak of the canon of the Bible or the canon of Scripture, they're referring most directly to just the collection of books that we regard as God's Word. So you could refer to it as a list. You could refer to it as the collection. There's lots of ways to say it. The word canon actually has a Hebraic background to it. It simply means, you know, rule or standard, some sense of measuring. And when you look at the question of what we should believe, our standard, our rule, our ultimate authority is the Bible or the canon of Scripture. And we believe, of course, it includes the 66 books, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New.
And as I opened up the program with the accusation of the Roman Catholic Church or Roman Catholic apologists and individuals is that you don't have your Bible without us giving it to you. The Roman Catholic Church is the one who chose what books were to be included and what books were not to be included and so on. They will cite that as the reason that we don't have the Apocrypha. They will cite the fact that we do not have an inspired or God-breathed table of contents. If you could go into that a little bit.
Yeah, well, this is a standard objection that is made by Roman Catholic friends. It's unfortunately led to many Protestants leaving their churches and heading over to Rome. It's been one of their standard go-to arguments for a long time. The problem, of course, is the argument is fundamentally flawed at a number of levels, and we could mention a number of those levels. One, on a historical level, it's highly problematic. The idea that you can't have a canon without authoritative declarations from a church just doesn't pan out historically. And there's a couple examples of that. One is that there was a functioning canon even in the second century. You've got the Moratorian Fragment that lists a number of the 27 books. You've got early church fathers using, citing, preaching from, and acknowledging New Testament books as scripture. And all this is happening long before there is any, you know, formal church declarations on the matter. Church declarations happened, but they weren't the thing that created the canon. They're the result of there being a canon. The church declarations acknowledged what was already there. It was more of a declaration of what the current situation was rather than what it ought to be. And so there's a fundamental cart before the horse problem just on the historical ordering. Another example is the Old Testament canon. If one needs an infallible, authoritative, inspired church to make declarations before you can have a canon, then how are the Old Testament believers in the time of Jesus know what books to read? How do they know which books were in the canon? In fact, Jesus cites biblical books all the time, and there's never any indication that there was any doubt at all about which books were scripture. So that whole premise is fundamentally flawed, and most obviously at a historical level.
Yeah, that's an excellent retort as far as the Old Testament believers. And we do, I usually don't take questions this early from our listeners, but since it applies directly to what you're speaking of, I will take a question from Pastor Bruce in Center Reach, Long Island, New York, who asks, how do we know we have all the proper books in the New Testament?
Yeah, well, this is an issue that I bring up in actually in my book Canon Revisited, and I call this the providential exposure issue. Part of what we're dealing with when we talk about which books belong in the canon is the books that we know about, the books that we have access to, the writings that God has preserved for us providentially. We acknowledge that there's books that have been inspired that we no longer possess, and there's no doubt about this. Paul, we know, wrote other letters. He actually tells us he wrote other letters that we don't have. But under the providential exposure category, I make the argument in my book that we have good reasons to think that it's the books that God preserved for his church that we actually have, that we actually have access to, that the ones that we can consider as part of the canon. So the question of lost books is an interesting one. I just think it's a red herring. The real issue, it should be stated like this. Of the books we know about, how do we determine which are canonical and which are not? That's the better way to say it. As far as speculating on which books we don't know about, we can only trust the providence of God preserved and kept the books he wanted his church to have.
Yeah, obviously you have people all the time, not only Roman Catholics, but you have liberals constantly getting titillated by documentaries they see on television, and they'll say, why did the church remove the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Mary and all these other books that are not found in our New Testament canon? They will act as if a council of Christians or Catholics sat around and actually removed books that were considered to be a part of the Bible already. But if you could comment on that.
Yeah, I think talking about these so-called apocryphal books, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Peter, so on, is really helpful for Christians, because I think once you start looking at that issue, you realize what a vast difference there is between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and say the Gospel of Thomas, and how those the church received those books. The idea that Thomas was removed from the canon is patently false, and it's a misunderstanding of the way the canon developed. The Gospel of Thomas has never had a serious shot at being in the canon. It was never really considered canonical. It was never even received by early Christians as a scriptural book. In fact, the few times it's mentioned, and it's hardly mentioned in patristic sources, is it's roundly condemned. It never really was close. People make it sound like there was this narrow vote or things like this. No, the Gospel of Thomas never really had a shot at all. In fact, when you compare the four canonical Gospels with all these other Gospels, you realize very quickly that those Gospels were generally ignored or condemned or very rarely used in the early church. And the books that were used far and away the most often were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there really is no comparison between all four canonical Gospels and these other Gospels.
And obviously, I'm assuming from the question or the answer that you gave to Pastor Bruce's question about do we know that we have all the books, I'm assuming that you believe, since providentially, for all we know for the last 2,000 years or most of the two millennia that have passed since Christ's presence on the earth, since that length of time has passed, that what we have is sufficient to be embraced by the people of God as God's word, even though there may have been other inspired books that you, in fact, there were, as you said.
Yeah, absolutely. We believe that God preserved the books that were necessary and needed for the life of the church. And obviously, if he did not preserve a book, then in his providential wisdom, he did not see that book as foundational to the church's existence. And I think there's also interesting reasons to speculate why some books were preserved and not others. One particular reason we think might be the case is that in the ancient world, when you would write a letter to someone, you would often have a scribe make a copy of that letter before you sent it out. So actually what ancient writers did is actually had archives of their own letters. So they not only sent a letter, they actually kept a copy of their own letter when they sent it. We know this from a number of different ancient historical sources. And what's interesting is that some letters of Paul were lost. The speculation, and I think it's a helpful speculation, it's probably true, is that for whatever set of reasons, Paul didn't have someone available to make a copy of that letter before he sent it out. And so some letters were sent out without his own copy, which is possibly reason why we have some of his letters and not others.
We do have a listener identifying himself as a Roman Catholic in Youngstown, Ohio. He said, wasn't the Didache considered scripture by some of the early Christian churches? Were there any other books so considered? And did any of the reformers try to knock out any of the New Testament books from the canon? I'm thinking of Martin Luther and James.
Right. So the writer or the question there is referring to a book called the Didache, which is the Greek word for teaching. It's a book that's dated right around the turn of the century, at the very end of the first or early second century. It contains some of the earliest Christian teaching about a variety of issues in church life, issues pertaining to baptism, issues pertaining to the way you handle visiting prophets, and and these sorts of things. It's a very interesting book, and Christians found it useful. They cite it from time to time and rely on it, but there's no indication anywhere that it was regarded as a scriptural book. It never gained that sort of status. What you have to realize is that a lot of books were deemed to be orthodox and deemed to be useful, but not necessarily deemed to be scripture. So we can't assume that every time a patristic writer uses a book, that he necessarily assumes it's scriptural. The Didache is an example of that. And there's other examples of that. A book called The Shepherd of Hermas is the same kind of book. It's a second century book that was widely popular, but there's only a few indications that even some people thought it had a scriptural status. The vast majority of the people saw it as simply useful. Now, there's a second half to that question that the writer offered there. Remind me what that was.
He says, let's see, did any of the reformers try to knock out any of the New Testament books? And he's
he refers to the famous instance where Luther critiques the book of James. And, this is a well-known fact that Luther was critical of the book of James. He saw it as problematic because it didn't, in his mind at least, articulate the gospel clear enough. You'll find, though, that Luther later in his life backed off that to some extent and was much more measured in his comments. In his early years, Luther was known for, as we all know, being a little bit extreme in some of his statements, and no doubt James caught some of his ire, but in the end, even in his translation of the German Bible, there's indications that toward the end of his life he regarded it as scriptural.
And Pete has another quick question. Was there any other books that almost didn't make it into the canon?
I assume the author's asking about the early church,
yes.
Not the Reformation.
Right.
The most controversial books, and when I say controversial, not compared to books like the Gospel of Thomas, the books that had the roughest road into the New Testament are the smallest ones, interestingly. Books like James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and so on, are the ones that we have the least amount of evidence for in the early church. And so there's no surprise about that. The books that were the smallest were used the least, and so those are the books that faced the most difficulty. However, in the end, there was a wide consensus on these books, even though there was a dispute about them in certain quarters. Before all was over, the church had settled on these as divinely inspired and part of God's Word. So when we talk about are there books that barely made it in or almost didn't make it in, I think that terminology just isn't helpful. I think the better way to ask it is, was there a controversy at any level about some books? And there's only really a handful that was true of.
And, by the way, I want to let both Bruce and Peter know that you are getting a free copy, each getting a free copy of The Canon Revisited by Michael J. Kruger, but I need your mailing addresses, so... please email me your full mailing addresses, not just the city and state where you're from. And by the way, I have to apologize to our Canadian and overseas listeners. The free books that we're giving away today, you're not eligible for these. I am sorry, because our sponsor, CVBBS, who mails these out free of charge for us, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, they would have an astronomical bill at the end of each month due to the high volume of books we give away on Iron Sharpens Iron if they included the overseas listeners. So, but we would still love to hear from you with your questions. We just can't send you free books. Sorry about that. We have, I think, an excellent question that probably should have been my first question to start off the program. Susan in Newville, Pennsylvania writes, what are the tests of canonicity?
Yeah, well, actually, it's that question that is the whole basis for my book, Canon Revisited. So as the writer may know, there's a whole debate out there about what are the standards that we're looking at when we determine a book to be canonical, and scholars have debated and discussed this for years. I in my book challenge the standard way that conversation unfolds. I ask the question, if we're asking about the criteria for canonicity, I ask an earlier question, what is our criteria for our criteria? In other words, if I'm going to pick things that make a book canonical, where am I getting that list from?
Right.
Am I making it up? Am I deciding out of thin air that I think a book is canonical if it has X, Y, and Z characteristics? If I do that, then really I'm just creating my own canon. So I have to get my criteria from something that itself is authoritative. And here's where I come up with what I argue is the not only the biblical model of canon, but also the historical model of canon from Augustine through the Reformers, and that is what we call a self-authenticating model. We have to ask the biblical books about their own authentication and what they lay out as the attributes of canon. And in my volume, I articulate this in more detail, but in essence, the attributes of canonicity include, you know, apostolic origins, the divine qualities, and also the reception of the people of God, the church. And then those three together, I think, give us a lot of assurance about which books belong and which books do not.
And you're also getting a free copy of the book, Susan, Canon Revisited by Dr. Michael J. Kruger. Thank you very much for that question. We have a question from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Jeff asks, how should we think about the antilegomens, these books that had more doubts, and the confidence we can have in their status?
Antilegomena are there. I think the author's referring to Eusebius's categories of books. I'm not able to see the email in front of me, but I'm guessing that he's quoting a phrase that Eusebius uses in his Ecclesiastical History to refer to the disputed books. And what you'll note is that what Eusebius acknowledges are the disputed books are the ones I mentioned a moment ago, which is the smaller books, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude and James, and books like this. And the thing that's noteworthy about that is, it's explainable largely on the basis of the small size of these books, but it's also interesting that the debated books are a very small number of books. It's only about 4 or 5 books. 21 out of, say, the 27 books, maybe 22 out of the 27 books of the New Testament canon were well established even in the middle of the second century. And so you're talking about controversy over a very small number. That fact alone is noteworthy because it tells you that the church had wide consensus on the core of the canon at a very early time. Regardless of how the debates went with these smaller books, the essence of the canon was already established many centuries before. And that, I think, is one of the reasons we can be sure that the canon we have is the right one, is that you had a very vast, wide, early consensus on these core books. And it's those core books that lay out the theological trajectory that even helps you adjudicate the disputes over the smaller ones. And so if you have the Gospels, if you have Paul's letters, that helps you determine whether the teachings in, say, 2 Peter are the kind of teachings that fit with what the apostles would say. And it's that kind of reasoning that gives us assurance that these small books also fit into the canon.
And the apocryphal books, I know that your book is on the New Testament canon, but the Catholic Church, when they hurl the accusation that we have no business telling anybody who which book is to be included in the canon or not, whether it's old or new, they will cite that we removed the apocryphal books from the Old Testament canon. But isn't it true that the Jews never in recorded history embraced the Old Testament apocryphal books as canon?
Yeah, so some terminological distinction might be helpful. The term apocryphal and apocrypha get thrown around a lot, and some of the listeners may be confused on what we mean by that.
The Catholics call it deuterocanonical.
Right. So the term apocryphal as an adjective can be used to describe the New Testament writings, or sorry, not New Testament writings, but New Testament era writings, like the Gospel of Thomas. It would be considered an apocryphal gospel. And what's called the New Testament Apocrypha includes books like Thomas or Peter or the Gospel of Mary and things like this. But when we talk about the Apocrypha in general, usually that's a reference to those Old Testament era books that Roman Catholics receive that Protestants do not, as you put it, also known as the Deuterocanonicals. Those books include books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, and so on, that the Roman Catholic Church has received at the Council of Trent officially in the 16th century as scriptural, and Protestants have never recognized them as such. You've already hit on the main reason that Protestants don't recognize them, and it's simple. It's actually remarkably simple, and that is there's no indication that first century Jews in the days of Jesus, nor Jesus himself, recognized these books at all as scripture. In fact, here's an interesting fact for you. Every single time an Old Testament book is cited as scripture in the New Testament, it always comes from the collection of 39 Old Testament books in the Protestant canon. Not a single time, not a single time is there a citation of the Catholic Apocrypha as scripture in the New Testament? Not a single one. That fact is stunning. I mean, if these books were widely received as scripture, if they were noted as scripture, where are the citations in the New Testament writers who cite the Old Testament extensively as scripture? Not a single time did they ever cite these apocryphal books as scripture. And that fact is just looming there, and is the reason why the Protestant Church has said, look, the Jews didn't receive these books, Jesus didn't receive these books, and we have no reason to think that these books are scriptural.
And, well, one of the Catholic retorts to that would be, yes, but Jesus Christ himself quoted from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint includes the Apocrypha, the Greek version of the Old Testament.
Yeah, well, actually, Jesus wouldn't have quoted from the Septuagint because he probably spoke Aramaic. Mm-hmm. And what they mean, I think, is that the gospel writers who recorded the words of Jesus cite those texts in the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
But the extent of the Septuagint itself is a debated topic in terms of what books were in and what books were not in the Greek Old Testament. And so that doesn't quite solve it either. Most of the time, the Roman Catholic response is, look, the New Testament writers weren't exhaustive in what they quoted. So simply because they didn't quote the Old Testament Apocrypha doesn't mean they didn't regard it as scripture. You Protestants are just using an argument from silence, so the argument goes. And now, on one level, they're right. It is an argument from silence, but that's a pretty loud silence. And I think it still demands an explanation.
One of the questions that Jeff from Philadelphia asks, he says, although you specialize in the New Testament, any lessons can we learn about the canonical status of the Old Testament Apocrypha and books, or could they be used in any way by the church today, even if they're not considered to be inspired?
Yeah, absolutely. And this kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier. Early Christians recognized a number of books as highly useful that they never would regard as scripture, but yet found profitable and helpful. I already mentioned the Didache as an example of this. The Shepherd of Hermas was an example of this. Books like the Epistle of Barnabas or First Clement, other what we call apostolic writings of the apostolic fathers, were these kinds of books that the church, generally speaking, did not regard as scripture but found useful and profitable. I think we could say the same about the Old Testament Apocrypha. Those books are useful. They bring all kinds of insight and help and even wisdom, but that's a far cry from saying that they're scriptural books. It's not that different than the way we use books today. I mean, I always tell people, look, what if your library, what if your personal theological library got buried in the sand and was discovered 1,000 years later? What would they conclude you believed was in the Bible, you know? They might look at your readings and say, this guy read Calvin's Institutes more than just about anything out there. So therefore, this man must have thought that Calvin's Institutes were scripture, but that's not true at all. You can read a book a lot. You can even read a book more than some books of the Bible, but yet not believe it's scripture.
Well, you don't even have to bury them to be accused of that.
Yeah, fair enough.
And if this recording lasts far into the future, I want the people of Earth to know that Mad Magazine is not a part of the canon. So I just want
there you go. we got one book.
Oh, boy.
Just want to let them know. In case
I don't know anybody but Chris that would make that
happen. Well, guess what, Jeff? You have also received a free copy of our book today, Compliments of Crossway. And we're going to need your full mailing address as well there in Philadelphia. We're going to be going to a break right now, actually. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address again is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And we're going to be right back with Dr. Michael J. Kruger. So don't go away.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest for the first hour, and which is the remaining half hour now, is Dr. Michael J. Kruger. We're discussing his book, The Canon Revisited. Dr. Michael J. Kruger is the president of the Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. You bring up a point in your book that involves the supernatural in the authentication of the New Testament canon. My sheep hear my voice. The quote from Jesus Christ himself about his sheep hearing his voice, knowing him, and following him. If you could comment on that.
Yeah, when critical scholars talk about the New Testament canon, they typically say, look, there's no way for people to know which books belong and which books don't. This is just a free-for-all. You have no historical basis or way to know these things. What they usually discount is that there's any activity of the Spirit taking place here at all. That sort of anti-supernatural bias is pretty widespread in the world of critical scholarship. What I simply point out in the book is that the Bible's own testimony to its authentication, which is obviously a key starting point for us, is that, look, there is a mechanism by which God gives. Namely, God uses his Spirit to help people see what is objectively true about the biblical writings. And this is what I refer to as divine qualities. Divine qualities are what I refer to as marks or attributes or characteristics that are indicative of a book being from God. And the question is, well, how do you see those attributes? How do you see those characteristics? Well, the only way you can apprehend them rightly, since they're spiritual characteristics, is to have spiritual eyes to see. So I talk about, at the core of the canon identification issue, is an issue of a person's spiritual eyesight. And this is why I put a lot of effort into the book to talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the identification of canonical books. The history of canonical studies has not typically done that. What you find most studies of the canon being very bare-bones historical analysis without any real theological framework, and I've tried to address that in my book by offering a more robust theological framework where the Spirit has an active role.
One of the controversial issues that arises in the debate over the King James-only controversy involves the woman caught in adultery. The passage from the Gospel of John in chapter 8, you have those who believe that story is not in the earliest manuscripts, so we cannot trust it to be genuinely a part of the canon, and then you have others who will say that that's extremely heretical to dare even think of questioning that the canonicity of those passages. So if you could comment on your thoughts on that.
Yeah, so I think it's always helpful to make a distinction between issues of canon and issues of text. They're clearly related, but they're not the same. And so what I tell people, and this is a very simple way to distinguish it, that the study of the canon is a question of which books. Then the study of textual criticism, which is what you're alluding to, is the study of, well, which version of that book? Or another way to say it is which words in that book. And they're related, of course, but they're also very distinguishable. We can affirm that the Gospel of John is in the canon. In fact, hardly any dispute about John existed in the early church. It was remarkably well received early and wide. But then there's a secondary question, and that is, well, which text of John are we talking about? Mm-hmm. And once you ask that question, now you're getting into the world of textual criticism. And, and for evangelical Christians, it's a very simple question. We believe that when John was inspired to write that book, that the Holy Spirit inspired him, but didn't necessarily inspire every single scribe that would ever, write something down for the next 2,000 years. So we're always trying to get back to the original words of John. Today, most New Testament scholars agree that the story of the adulterous woman was not originally in John's gospel. And for evangelicals that believe that inspiration pertains to the original wording of John, that would be a pretty compelling fact. That happens to be the view I hold. I don't think that story was in John's gospel originally. Mm-hmm. If it wasn't there originally, then we would have no reason to regard it as part of the inspired book of John. And that doesn't mean, of course, it's not a useful story, or maybe even a true story. There's interesting speculation about whether it's a part of oral tradition that made its way into the text at a later point. But in terms of whether it's part of John's gospel, I think is doubtful.
That was a very important distinction between canonization and textual criticism. I appreciate that. But there is another connection with the King James only debate that enters in here, and that is both the King James only and those who question the or think that we've left out some books believe that we didn't have the Word of God until very recently, if you think about it.
No, that's exactly right. There's a very interesting parallel there where, for 2,000 years, supposedly, no one had the Bible, and only now, is it kind of put together rightly. Mm-hmm. Those are issues that definitely are in play.
And of course, they do need to be addressed because, well, it's like you started in your preface that the most enjoyable books to write are the ones that answer the questions you've been asking.
Absolutely, yeah.
And I don't know how many times I've heard people ask questions, like in my pastoring and so forth, because if they're to put their faith in this book, then how can they, unless they have evidence of this book being worthy of that faith? And it seems like it should be more of a watershed issue than it is, because of the fact that there's a lack of understanding. The fact that we even have to have discussions like this is showing that there has been a lack.
That's right. And I think that the typical books on canon, and this is what motivated me to write this one, are actually asking a different question than I was asking. Most books on canon are asking the question, historically, how did this all unfold? When did certain books start getting read and used as scripture by early Christians? Now, that kind of question is just almost a purely historical question. You can just go in and just pull out the data on that. And no one really disagrees about it. There's limitations of this, of course, but no one really disagrees about the historical data. I instead, though, was asking a different question. I wasn't so much interested in the how and when books started getting used as scripture, although that's important. My question was more fundamental, which is, well, how would we know a book is scripture in the first place?
Yeah.
What is the, sort of epistemological framework we're using for how we know a book's from God when we see it? So mine was a very different kind of book, and so what people might be surprised to find is that my book, although I have a lot of historical data in it, it's designed to be very theological in terms of the way it's set up, because I'm asking a different question. My question is how you know, not so much what happened in history, although that's important too.
Right. Well, that's basically what that everybody's asking, the same question. How do I know?
Yeah, absolutely.
And of course, we have to be careful too, because like as Chris alluded at the beginning, a lot of our information on these other books comes from, the History Channel and so forth, and we have to be extremely careful about revisionist history.
Yeah, extremely careful. I'll tell you, what's interesting about doing a historical study is discovering how often people have conceptions about things that are just absolutely off base, and they don't realize it because they're getting their information from the internet or from, these sorts of things. In fact, another book I wrote, which is not the topic of today's discussion, is a book for IVP Academic called The Question of Canon. And the book called The Question of Canon actually went through 5 misconceptions about canon, one by one. And I deal with each of those in a single chapter. So there's 5 main chapters in the book. And I talk about these 5 misconceptions that are out there, not only in the popular world, but actually, and this is maybe more surprising for people, even in the academic world, these views are held, and I think they're held on very thin ground.
Mm-hmm. Well, you can see just the importance of the issue by the fact that, it's not like I've been with Chris over the years, but just for the few times I've been here co-hosting, I have never seen questions come in so quickly as they are today. So this obviously is hitting a nerve.
Yeah, well, I think the average Christian, this is a very hot topic for them. It just is a centerpiece of what they care about.
And by the way, InterVarsity Press has already shipped out that book to me, and I hope that you can return to discuss those five items that you mentioned.
Yeah, happy to do it. The nice thing about those five items is it divides the book up in a way that people can kind of understand in simple categories.
So we are going to have a cliffhanger attached to our show today, which will whet the appetite of our listeners to look out for the next program.
Yeah, come back, but we don't know when.
There are some who say that they ask, why are we even including the book of Hebrews in the New Testament canon when we don't even know who wrote it? Any comment to that?
Yeah, that's a very common question. It's interesting. I'm lecturing right now here at RTS. I have a class called Hebrews to Revelation, and in fact, the last couple weeks I've been lecturing on the book of Hebrews, and one of the first issues we brought up is the issue of authorship. Mm. And it's interesting. This bothers people, right? They read a book and they're thinking, "Wow, if I don't know who the author is, then I'm upset by that." What they don't realize, of course, is there's many Old Testament books that are in the same place, right? Where we don't necessarily know who wrote these mm-hmm. books, even though we have an idea. So anonymity isn't the issue. And I try to tell people that the issue isn't whether you know who held the pen. The issue is whether you have good reasons to think the content is apostolic. And so what I tell people is, I said, look, the book of Hebrews gives all evidence of being written by somebody who was in the apostolic circle and got his information directly from the apostles. In fact, the author says directly that in Hebrews chapter 2. That in essence he's passing along apostolic teaching. And so what Hebrews does is it actually sets itself up very much like the Gospel of Luke sets itself up. If you read Luke's prologue, Luke there is setting himself up not as an apostle, but as what we might call an apostolic man. And what I mean by that is someone who is a student of the apostles, a partner with the apostles, and a person in essence who's holding the pen for the apostles and getting their message down on paper. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing something very similar. So even though we don't know who it is, it doesn't necessarily challenge its canonical status, because if it's containing apostolic tradition, we have every reason to think it's authoritative. In fact, it's interesting. It's for this very reason that some have argued that Luke, in fact, is the author of Hebrews.
That's interesting. I heard Dr. James R. White mention that he had that personal preference.
Yeah, I mean, this isn't a new idea. Clement of Alexandria actually was one of the earliest people to suggest it. He suggested that Luke was actually Paul's secretary, interestingly. We know that historically he was a companion of Paul, so the idea was that he was what's called the amanuensis, the scribe or the secretary for Paul. And that's an intriguing idea. So you kind of get Pauline-like flavor, but you get it in a language that's more Lucan. And some, others since then have made the same argument about Luke and authorship. And I think there's probably some interesting things about that. I think there's no way to know, of course, who wrote Hebrews, but it's, I think, an interesting and I would say even plausible idea.
Now, this could be a subject for a program in and of itself, but I know a female Bible scholar, theologian. She's not a feminist. She believes in the prohibition against women in leadership in the church and so on. And she is a biblical, she believes strongly in biblical inerrancy and so on. But she has a theory that Priscilla wrote the book of Hebrews. And one of the reasons it's anonymous is because it was written by a woman. And she didn't see any violation of that theory. She didn't see that theory as being a violation of any biblical mandate because the words of women are in the scriptures themselves. What are your thoughts on something like that?
Yeah, that's a very interesting idea. That's also not a new idea. Interesting, a well-known German scholar by the name of Adolf von Harnack had exactly that view.
Wow.
There's a significant problem with it, though, and that is the author actually describes what he's doing using a male participle at numerous points in the book. And this is the reason why most have ruled out female authorship. So I think you have good internal evidence to regard it not as written by a female.
Wow.
I think also in addition to that, there's probably very unlikely historically that that would have been done based on what we know about first century Christianity and first century Judaism. But regardless of the historical circumstances, I think grammatically it's unlikely to be written by a female.
Well, another internal evidence, of course, that Hebrews was written by a woman is in the final chapter. It says, I've written to you briefly.
Yeah.
You mean it wasn't written by a woman?
In that comment, so we'll see.
Yeah, I think you meant it wasn't written by a woman. The eternal evidence it wasn't.
You take that however you want. I'm not going to commit either way. But
yeah. All right, I'm not getting involved in that.
Going back to the apocryphal books that are cited in many of the modern day documentaries that are claimed to have been a part of the New Testament canon and then later removed, like the Gospel of Thomas and so on. Are we pretty certain, or are men such as yourself, I should say, historians and experts in the field, pretty certain that those books were not even written by the authors that they claim? I mean, they're forgeries, basically.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, here's a stunning fact that it may be stunning for some people. Usually, it is. I tell people, look, we only have four gospels in all the gospels we possess that were written in the first century, and could have been written by people who were followers of Jesus. And those gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every other gospel we have, whether it be Thomas or Peter or Mary or Philip or the Gospel of Truth or what have you. All these other Gospels are second century or later productions. Now, I can't get into fully here the dating issues and how we know how Gospels dated, but what's interesting about that is that that's actually the consensus of even critical scholars. Even critical scholars agree that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all first century productions, and even the critical scholars agree that all these other Gospels are second century or later. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it, that there's a consensus on that. And that alone tells you that whatever names are attached to these apocryphal Gospels, they couldn't actually be really written by the names attached to them, because they were written in the second century long after these people had died. So yes, it's called the Gospel of Thomas, but there's no reason to think that Thomas wrote it. It's called the Gospel of Peter, but there's no reason to think that Peter wrote it, because these are all second century productions long after those men had died. And so this is actually a good reason to remember again why the Gospels we have in our New Testament are the ones that are the most reliable, because they're the only ones that actually take us back to the first century, and they're the only ones that actually even have a shot of being written by someone who knew Jesus. And that, I think, is a critical fact.
We have Lou in Sharpsburg, Georgia, who asks, which version of the Bible do you consider more accurate for personal Bible study?
So I'm assuming they're asking about an English translation when they use the term version.
Right.
I'm just going to assume that in the question. And this is a very common question, which English translations do I prefer? Let me just begin by saying I think there's many good English translations out there, that I don't think there's one I camp out on with some sort of declaration that it's the only one worth reading. It depends on your intent. You know, if you're looking to do very, very careful Bible study and you don't know the original languages, of course it's well known that the NASB is a very sort of technically precise translation that goes more for the wooden form of things. If you're looking for, you know, smoother, easier reading that's not so difficult like the NASB would be, the 1984 NIV, I think, is a very good translation. I'm not a fan at all of the new NIV. Okay, I think that goes without saying. But actually, the 1984 NIV was good, and I used it myself for many years and liked it. Now, you have to know what you're getting when you get an English translation like that. The dynamic equivalent methodology is different than what the NASB is using. So, but that doesn't mean that one is better than the other. It just depends on what you're trying to do. The one I use now is the ESV, which I think is really useful and helpful. It's kind of a middle ground between the NASB and the NIV. But when all the dust settles, what we tell people here at the seminary is that, look, English translations, there's many good ones, some are better than others, but the only way you're going to be able to adjudicate that is if you learn the original languages. And so we're very keen to make sure our students know Greek and Hebrew so they can read the Bible in the original words it was written in.
Well, since the NASB sponsored my program, I have actually developed an NASB-only theological position on the scripture.
For pragmatic reasons, right? The NASB guy, I understand.
But I actually also use it, I must admit.
Yes.
But
Well, I heard your ad at the break there. I think it was James White, actually.
Yes, it was James
White. NASB ad, yeah.
That's right. And sorry, Lou, we don't have a book on the canon by Dr. Kruger to give you. We already ran out of them, but maybe next time, Lou. And thank you for the great question. I really want to make sure we have about 8 minutes left, and before we go to any more audience questions, I want to make sure that you really leave our audience with the main things that you want etched in their hearts and minds regarding this topic before the program is over.
Yeah, well, I think if someone reads my book, Can Revisited, and certainly I would encourage them to do so if they have the opportunity, they'll get the essence of my message, which is not a new message or one that I've come up with, and that is that there's a reason you can be certain. There's a reason that you can be confident that the books that we have in our Bibles are the ones that God intended. You may not have every historical question answered. You may not get every intellectual itch scratched. But on the big picture level, Christians are not flying blind when we regard these 27 books as canonical. In fact, the more you look into it, the more you're going to realize that, oh, I see now why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, are in the canon and not Thomas or Peter or Mary. And I think that the deeper you dig, actually, the more confidence you're going to have and the more assurance you're going to have regarding the validity of these 27 books. And so if my book has the impact of giving people that level of encouragement and reassurance, then I will feel like the project was worth it.
Now, who would you say that this book is intended for? Is it primarily intended for a seminary student or pastor, or do you think the average lay Christian, and I hate that term, by the way, but just so people understand what I'm saying, the average person in the pew, you think that this is written at a level for them to embrace and understand?
Well, I think it's going to be a thick book to read, and I don't mean just in terms of the number of pages. I mean it's not, you know, easy going, but I think that any person who's a believer who's interested in learning more and is eager to put their mind to it, I think, can benefit from this book. You don't have to be a seminary student. You don't have to have a PhD to be benefiting from it. But at the same time, I don't want to give the impression that I wrote it for an introductory level or that I wrote it purely as a basic introduction to canon. It's not. It's got complex dimensions to it. But I wouldn't want to use that as a reason to scare people off. I would encourage those who are interested in the subject to read it and get as much out of it as they can. Now, let me also just mention, though, that I have a website that is designed to take what I've written in books like this and put it at a more popular level. And so my website's called Canon Fodder. and so you don't, it's C-A-N-O-N, not two N's, but one.
Right.
And thus people will miss the pun. But Canon Fodder, it's just michaeljkruger.com, and I do a lot on canon and text criticism there that people might find more accessible.
We do have an anonymous listener who says that sometimes apologists make me feel like a second-class Christian because I do not know Hebrew and Greek. How important is it for the average Christian to learn the original languages of the Bible?
I don't think the average Christian in the pew needs to stress out over not knowing Hebrew and Greek. I think we have excellent English translations. I think the average Christian can rest in that and be reassured in that. They ought to be busy learning their English Bibles, truthfully, as much as they can and not worry about knowing Greek and Hebrew. You know, as far as the apologists making Christians feel like second-class citizens, I sure hope that anybody out there defending the faith isn't trying to do that, because on the contrary, most apologists, I think, are trying to encourage Christians, not to discourage them.
Right.
I think what that person might be feeling is that some apologists would just encourage the average believer that they could probably know more than they do. And I think that's true. I think most people sell themselves short and are convinced they can't really learn much, and that they're just going to leave it to the experts. I would disagree. I would say that the average believer out there probably needs to reconsider their capability. And I think they're capable of much more than they often give themselves credit for.
And, of course, if somebody is entering into the field of apologetics where they're going to be publicly criticizing and critiquing and dissecting other people's beliefs, then that the story really changes. It's almost their duty, I think, to learn the original languages of the Bible, if that's the case, if they are going into like a full-time ministry of apologetics.
Yeah, absolutely. If they're called and commissioned to have a formal teaching role that would require them to know the languages, of course, then we would encourage that. And that's certainly what we do here at the seminary. But to the earlier question about sort of the average believer out there who's stressed about not knowing Greek and Hebrew, I would say don't be stressed about it. Just, you know, focus on learning the Bible and the language that God gave it to you in, and pursue Him faithfully from there.
And there are numerous works out there to help people who do not have a knowledge of the original languages to wade through a lot of it.
Sure.
So,
CJ from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, wants to know why the earlier editions of the King James Bible included the Apocrypha. Did the Church of England, even when Protestant, view the Apocrypha as part of the canon?
Oh, wow. This, you know, I may not be able to comment on Reformation-era England in terms of the Old Testament Apocrypha status. I may leave that to those who are up to speed on that more. So I'm not sure I can really chime in on that question as far as 16th century England. I simply would go back to my earlier point that at the more critical level, we want to ask the question not that what did 16th century England read, but what did Jesus read, and what did the first century Jews read? And I think it's very clear historically that it wasn't the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, at least as scripture.
And I do get questions from time to time, off air, from listeners who are interested in going to seminary. I'd like you to just take a couple of minutes to describe a Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and let our listeners know how they can go about visiting you, applying, and so on.
Yeah, well, thank you for that opportunity. We'd love to have prospective students come and pay us a visit. You can go online to rts.edu/Charlotte and learn all about our campus. RTS is an institution committed to Reformed theology, which I think is obvious from the title, Reformed Theological Seminary, most aptly embodied in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've been around for 50 years, and our main commitments are the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, the beauty of Reformed theology, and a real heart for preaching and for the lost. One of the things that RTS, I think, has as part of its ethos is not just a belief in truth, but a passion for getting that truth out to the churches and even out to the world globally through missions and evangelism. And so that part of our ministry has always defined us as an outwardly focused commitment to Reformed theology that's really concerned about the church and for people.
And where are the, other than Charlotte, North Carolina, where are the various locations? I know you got one in Mississippi and one in Orlando.
Yeah, so the best way to think of RTS is we have three main campuses. The original campus was in Jackson, Mississippi, and of course we still have a campus there. There's the campus in, of course, Charlotte here, and then there's the campus in Orlando, Florida. And then we have smaller campuses in D.C., Atlanta, and Houston. And so we have a number of different places throughout the entire United States that people can come on campus. We also have a distance degree program that's fully accredited where people all over the world can take classes online, including classes by me if they're interested, on a variety of subjects. And so we encourage them to check out our website for online classes.
And why don't you repeat that website one more time?
Yeah, the simple website is just rts.edu. And from there you can go to the Charlotte campus, to our other campuses, and to our distance learning campus where you can take classes online. So there's all kinds of options from there. So it's rts.edu.
Well, Dr. Kruger, it has been a delight for me to interview you today, and I really hope that you can come back and address your IVP book as well as your other book by Crossway, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, and many more times in the future. And in fact, I would love for you to be on for 2 hours at some point.
Thanks, Chris. It's been fun. I hope to come back soon.
Great. Well, God bless you, brother.
Thank you, Neil.
And I hope that nobody goes away, because we do have another guest coming up, Richard Barcelos, who is going to be joining us on the air any minute now to discuss his book, Better Than the Beginning, Creation in Biblical Perspective. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question for Richard Barcelos, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Richard Barcelos.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
Faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on SermonAudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and if you just tuned us in, our guest for the second hour is Richard C. Barcelos, Ph.D. He is pastor of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Palmdale, California, and he's the author of The Family Tree of Reformed Biblical Theology, Gehernus Voss and John Owen, their methods of and contributions to the articulation of redemptive history, and the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, more than a memory. Forthcoming from Christian Focus Publications, and we have in our hands, or I should say I have in my hand, Better Than the Beginning, Creation in Biblical Perspective, which is our subject today. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back after many years to Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Richard C. Barcelos.
It's good to be back, Chris. Thanks for having me.
And as I said in the earlier announcements, Dr. Barcelos hasn't been on since we had a debate with some representatives of New Covenant Theology on our program a number of years ago on the old Iron Sharpens Iron. And unfortunately, I remember we had some audio difficulties that day. There was something wrong with the phone line of some of our brethren, including my dear friend Tom Wells, who is now retired from the pastorate. But it's great to have you back on the program to discuss an issue that is obviously of primary focus in the world of religion, even in the secular media. It even comes up when you have political discussions when people are running for office, especially the office of president, and they are actually, you'll have secular reporters and pundits and so forth bringing up the issue of whether or not a candidate believes in evolution or creation. But if you could, Dr. Barcelos, if you could let our listeners know why you wrote this book when there are a number of books on creation already in print.
Well, that's a fair question. The book actually started out as a series of sermons, which was supposed to be, I told my wife, this is going to be no longer than three sermons, and it ended up being 22, I think.
Oh, wow.
And it came about because I was trying to show our new congregation here not only the importance of creation, but the purpose of creation, being the glory of God, and how God has revealed in the scriptures that he is going about to get glory or fame for himself, not only in creation, but in creation having fallen into sin and being cursed. God still gets glory through what he does in bringing that sin-cursed creation, including human nature, to glory. So it was a series of sermons designed to show the Christ-centeredness of God's activity on the earth in getting glory for himself through what he does in the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't see many books like that. Most books on creation deal with, you know, old earth versus new earth, atheism versus some sort of divine creationism, and other related issues, marriage as a creation ordinances and things like that. But I think if we read the entire Bible and we think about creation and we think about new creation and we think about Adam and we think about Christ, as the Bible would have us to think about, we're going to be more Christ-centered in answering the question, how does God go about getting glory for himself? So that's what the book attempts to do.
By the way, let me introduce you to my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, who's in studio with me. Buzz, if you'd like to greet Dr. Richard Barcelos.
Well, hello, and I'm really looking forward to this subject. I've been discussing some of these things with people very recently, and I'm looking forward to hearing what you've got to add to the discussion.
Oh, great. Good to meet you.
And by the way, since you're the second guest, it's always harder to adjust the audio here to suit your what you're using technically to listen to the program and participate. So I hope that I've adjusted things so they're not so painful to your eardrums right now.
Yeah, it's a lot better. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. And now let me announce our email address again for those of you who just tuned in. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. If you have a question for Dr. Richard C. Barcelos on creation, and more specifically on his book, Better Than the Beginning, Creation in Biblical Perspective. Tell us what exactly you meant by that title.
Well, Better Than the Beginning. The beginning refers to creation, and the better than refers to the new creation. Yeah. And so the subtitle is Creation in Biblical Perspective. I try to take a whole Bible, biblical theological approach to the subject. So it's a massive subject in that sense. And I tried to give the readers and the original hearers kind of a macrocosmic view of the fact that what God does with the initial creation, even though it was plunged into sin and the curse, is he takes it to what's called the new creation, new heavens and new earth, and it was always God's intention that the creation would be glorified or brought to a state where sin and the curse could not penetrate it any longer.
And by the way, we do have a listener in Mesa, Arizona, John, who asks, are you wearing your favorite pair of white socks today? That's an inside joke, he said. That's Pastor John Giorizzo, actually, from Mesa, Arizona.
The answer to that is yes. I have black tennis shoes, black black jeans and white socks on.
So I guess you must be an undercover police officer.
No. Where that came from was I was at a conference leading the Q&A session with Carl Truman, and I had packed my clothes. I forgot to bring enough colored socks, and so on the last day, all I had was white socks. I put white socks on. I had slacks, a tie, you know, all that, and black, nice black dress shoes. And so we sat up on the podium. Carl Truman crosses his legs, and so I looked at him, and I crossed my legs. And when I did, my white socks bled out. I just kind of stared at the socks, and everybody laughed. And so that's where that came from. I wasn't laughing, though.
Oh, and we are now.
Okay, well, this is a very good question to start off from the listener questions. And by the way, Pastor John, you're not getting a free copy of Richard Barcellos' book.
Not for that question.
For that question. If you actually want a free copy of the book, you're going to have to do better than that. We do have another pastor, Pastor Mark in Merrick, Long Island, New York, who asks, what is your view on the new/old age of the earth controversy? Is it important to hold a position either way, and why?
That's a good question. In the book, I don't think I argued for the age of the earth one way or the other, though I did argue that I believe the scriptures teach that the days of creation were what we would call normal 24-hour days, and the way I came to that conclusion was, and the book is fraught with this type of hermeneutics. I think hermeneutics is vitally important on this subject. How are we going to interpret the early chapters of Genesis when we don't have earlier chapters in the Bible to help us? All we have is later chapters. We're going to allow the later chapters to shed light on the earlier chapters. So when we do that, like in Exodus chapter 20, when in the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 28 through 11, Moses, who wrote both the accounts, both in Genesis and Exodus, seems to at least imply that the days at creation were normal 24-hour days. As far as the duration or the length, the age of the earth, I don't know. I side with a younger earth than the billions and billions of years view, but I don't think the scripture is real clear on that. And I think what's most important is the theological intent for Moses having the creation account in there. And it's not just to tell us that the days were 24 hours in length or the earth is billions of years old. I think God, the 6 days of creation isn't something that we should view as it took God 6 days to create. But instead, God took 6 days to create. There's an important distinction being made there. It didn't take God this length of time because that's all the power he had, and then when he rested, he was exhausted and replenished divine power. God took that period of time to create for a reason, and I think it's for man. I think the 6-in-1 cycle for man's activity on the earth is based on the 6-in-1 cycle of God at creation. So I think there are ethical implications for the 6-day creation, namely that man is to pattern himself after God.
Yeah. And Pastor, or should I say Reverend Buzz, has a question for you.
Well, this I can't believe there's a book on creation that doesn't deal with the age of the earth, but I can get over that because I recently had a conversation with an individual, and maybe this is more to what you're answering. His question was, why would God create all these billions of people to send them to hell, except for those that he chose, you know, not to, of course. But, I think that's the thing where wouldn't it have been better not to create or to have created everything perfect?
In other words, he could have just created us in heaven.
He could have, exactly. Is this more along the lines of what you're answering?
In the book?
Yes.
No, I don't okay. even think I answer. I can give an answer to that. But
well, I'd be interested in your answer, whether the book covers it or not, because these are questions that people ask.
Yeah. Well, if you notice the first page of the book has the endorsements. I think if not all of them, at least two of them identify my book as a different kind of a book on creation. For instance, David Murray says, although many Christians have been engaged in a life or death battle to defend the truth of creation against evolutionary attacks coming from inside and outside the church, there has been little exploration of the doctrine of creation and all its glorious height, depth, width, and length. And then he says, my book tries to do that. And Joel Beakey recognizes the same thing. So a lot of the questions, you know, that sometimes people might ask, I didn't answer in this book, and it's not because I don't have answers myself, but, you know, on the issue of why didn't God just create us glorified, you know, I suppose there's a possible world in which could exist that God did that. He didn't even do that with the angels, by the way. He created the angels as rational creatures, and a host of them chose to sin.
That's right.
Fell. So we can learn something from that, I think, that God, in creating rational creatures, angels and men, desired these rational creatures to not just be robots, but to choose the best end for their worship and praise, and that would be God. So I would say that God designed things in such a way is that he would get rational creatures to praise him instead of creating us in an immutable state. He created us in our parents, Adam and Eve, in a mutable state so that we might freely give him what is due him.
By the way,
the other answer I would give is, who are you, O man, to question God?
Well, that's the one I used.
We do have Anthony from New York Apologetics. He asks a similar question, but it's more detailed. I'm talking about a similar to the first that Pastor Mark of Merrick, New York, asked. He says, is it at all possible, and he emphasizes the word possible, that the days in Genesis creation account are periods of time, not literal 24-hour days, based on the fact that the Hebrew word for day, yom, can indicate either, and he has a list of citations, part of the daylight hours, as in Genesis 1:5, all of the daylight hours, as in Genesis 1:5, 24 hours, as in Genesis 1:8, and a long time, but a finite period of time, as in Genesis 2:2-3.
Yeah, that's a good question, because this gets down to exegetical or hermeneutical method again. When we take a word, for instance, this word day, and if you just pulled a concordance down and looked up all its uses in the Hebrew Old Testament, you would find various uses in various contexts. It doesn't always mean 24-hour period. It does sometimes, but not all the time. So we have to do more than just concordance. We have to then say, okay, in all these uses, are there any uses that are similar to a context of Genesis 1, or are there any uses that are actually referring back to Genesis 1 and giving us a further explanation or exposition of Genesis 1. And I think that's what Exodus chapter 20 does. It ends up being God's own commentary on God's word. That's why I said hermeneutics is very important here. So for me, I'm convinced that the period of time referred to in Genesis 1, when we talk about each separate day in and of itself, is explained for us in Exodus chapter 20. So in a cheeky kind of way, I've got God on my side on this issue, because I'm allowing the Word of God to expound the Word of God looking back to the text that's under question. The text that's under question is Exodus chapter 20. Does any subsequent revelation make explicit what is at least implicit in the antecedent or the prior revelation? Yes, Exodus chapter 20 does that.
Mm-hmm. Now, you have a section on in the book about creation by being a creation of the or by the triune God. If you could expound on that further. I'm assuming when the scriptures speak of let us make man in our image and so on, that you're, I'm assuming you take that as a conversation with the Trinity rather than God speaking to the angels, but perhaps I'm guessing too much here.
No, you're right. I take the older, more predominant view that that is at least a hint at what the Christian church, subsequently is called the doctrine of the Trinity. But what I do in that chapter is I show you that the scriptures teach that each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, exerted divine power in the creation of the world, and not only in the creation of the world, but in the sustaining of all things subsequent to their creation, which we call divine providence. So that creation is by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of His glory, wisdom, and power, as our confession and the Westminster Confession also says the same thing, which language, by the way, is very old. It's not just made up by the Westminster Divines and then copied by the others in the next generation. The theologians wrote that way, and I think it probably goes all the way back to the early church. And the reason I wanted to highlight this is because we often forget that if Christianity is unique, it's unique in two things. Number one, the doctrine of the Trinity, and number two, the incarnation of the Son of God. So that's why I wrote a chapter on the creation by the triune God, because I think I'm convinced Christianity is a Trinitarian religion, and we tend to lose sight of that, even in the doctrine of creation.
Yes, and Jesus Christ, it's an affirmation of His existence prior to the incarnation from eternity past, along with the Father and the Spirit. And it's interesting that the Oneness Pentecostals, who claim to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, they reject the notion that He has existed in eternity past, however, which makes it a serious heresy, among other reasons.
Right. You know, He got in trouble when He said, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Right.
And if you allow the Bible to help you understand what that assertion implies, you'll conclude that the Exodus 3:14 "I am" is the claim that Jesus is making there. I exist. I am basically from eternity.
And when you said that really the age of the earth may not be a hill to die over, there are other things that come about or rise to the surface during the age of the earth debate amongst Christians and those who begin to embrace theistic evolution. First of all, do you think that theistic evolution is something that, to borrow a phrase from Hank Hanegraaff, is within the pale of orthodoxy? Or is it something that certainly should be deemed heretical? And obviously, I'm sure you would agree that, on whichever way you answer that question, that to deny that Adam and Eve were created exactly as the account is given in Genesis, and to say that they have evolved from hominids and so on, non-human animals and so on, that would be heretical. But if you could comment on that.
Yeah, you know, a couple years ago somebody introduced me on this, and as they were introducing me, they said I was an expert on this issue. And the first thing I said after I gave my greetings was, I want to go on record to say I'm not an expert on this issue. Okay? I'm a pastor, and I preach to people, and every once in a while somebody might encouraged me to put that in print, and so I put something in print and I sent it out to a few close friends of mine, see what they think. If I get the thumbs up, then I'll complete it and I'll send it out to potential endorsers. If I get the thumbs up, then I know I should print the book, but it doesn't make me an expert on this kind of stuff. I don't think that I could say right now in my thinking that if somebody holds to some form of theistic evolution, they're necessarily holding to a damning heresy. I think most true believers have enough orthodox intuitions in them not to take even what I would say would be aberrant teaching to its logical conclusion so as to undo their profession of faith in every single instance where a person might believe that thing. So that's my current take on that. I don't appreciate or like at all some of the directions those folks go and some of the implications they draw out. And you know, they're being consistent with some of the, I think, faulty premises that they're adhering to. And I wish they wouldn't do that, but they do it. But I'm not today ready to damn everybody that holds some form of theistic evolution. I'd have to look at their view and ask them what they believe about this, that, and the other, and all kinds of things, but I'm not going to do that.
What do you mean by the sun-tilted focus of creation? And it's seems to be a play on words there with the S-O-N, but if you could explain that a little deeper.
Yeah, that's a chapter that got some questions asked by some friends of mine when they first read it. Well, the sun tilted. Let me see what chapter is that. Did I write that? I wrote.
He read it right from your book. Yes.
Well,
that's from the third chapter.
Chapter 3, the sun-tilted focus of creation for the Son of God. If you notice in Colossians 1:16, this is where the text that I seek to explain in this chapter, and I draw some implications. Paul is speaking about the Son of the Father, and he says in verse 16, "For by him, that is the Son of the Father, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him," and then here's the phrase, "and for him," for the Son. So that's why I get the sun-tilted focus of creation, because we have to put into our system of doctrine here that text and make sense of it. The Son is God the Creator, we know from that text and other texts, John 1 and elsewhere, but the creation is also for the Son. It has some purpose that terminates upon the Son and the glory that the Son will bring to the Father through his ultimately his work as mediator. So that's what I do in that chapter. I try to explain that, and that's not just something I came about by myself. I mean, there's a lot of quotations from other writers in there. For instance, here's what Richard Daniels, who did his PhD on John Owen's Christology, he says: "It is difficult to conceive of a more Christocentric view of the purpose of God in creation than this, which subjects the creation and history of the universe to the manifestation of the glory of God in its renovation by the Son." So it's tilted toward the Son, and I argue from various, I think, primarily Pauline texts, that we can see that not only in Colossians 1:16, but even when Paul calls Adam a type of him who was to come,
mm-hmm.
Adam was a type of Christ not in his fallen state, but in his pre-fallen state. So there's a sun-tiltedness even in Adam's vocation as type of him who was to come. And then in Ephesians 5, that very mysterious text right at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, where he says he's talking about Christ and the church, he goes back he uses a text from Genesis that predates the fall into sin, as far as marriage goes. So that somehow, some way, even Adam and Eve, as the first married couple, were prefiguring Christ and the church. And you can, if you're interested in this, John Fesco's book, which was a large, very influential in my thinking, John Fesco's book, Last Things First, he deals with that. And he calls, I think he even uses the language, Eve was a type of the church or something like that. And that's in the older writers, too. But that's pre-fall. So God sets the world up for his son from the beginning.
And we have to go to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And by the way, I do want to let Mark from Merrick, Long Island, New York, and Anthony from NewYorkApologetics.com, I want to let you know you're both receiving free copies of the book Better Than the Beginning, Creation in Biblical Perspective by Richard C. Barcelos, compliments of Reformed Baptist Academic Press. And by the way, I'd like to give a plug to their website. It's rbap.net, rbap, rb, an abbreviation for Reformed Baptist, .net, rbap.net, and hopefully I'll be remembering to announce that a few more times before the program is over. And so give us an email, and we do have a couple more books to give away. And we do have a couple of listeners already on hold here, so be patient with me as I try to get to your questions as soon as I can. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Dr. Richard C. Barcelos and our discussion of Better Than the Beginning, Creation in Biblical Perspective.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Waiting River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Waiting River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. If you just tuned us in for the last half hour and the half hour to follow, our guest is Richard C. Barcelos, and we are discussing Dr. Barcelos' book, Better Than the Beginning, Creation in Biblical Perspective. Our email address, if you have a question of your own, is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. We do have a listener, Lou in Sharpsburg, Georgia, who asks, "Do you think many popular Bible teachers capitulate to an old earth because of fear of men, and that they don't want to be seen as unintellectual? Aren't they getting this view primarily from unbelieving scientists to whom the gospel is foolishness?" You have a answer for that, Rich?
Now, did he say, do you think it's possible?
No, he just said, do you think that many popular Bible teachers capitulate to an old earth? I'm assuming that's inherent in the question, as he's saying, do you think, rather than are you certain, but...
Yeah. Well, I can't be certain for a couple reasons. One is I am comprised of finite human nature, so I am not infinite in my knowledge. Neither have I asked every single person that holds to an older Earth view why they did that. And even if I did, I don't think I could read their motives. But yeah, it's possible. Do popular Bible teachers and even authors capitulate to the pressures around them and end up articulating views that they do based on, you know, the pressures of people around them? Yeah, that happens, unfortunately. But how many do it? I don't know. Is it possible that most of them that believe that are capitulating and just knuckling under and don't want to be viewed as old fundies? Yeah, but I really don't know. I think it's possible, though, and I think it's sad if and when that happens.
I guess one of the reasons that question may have been raised is that I have seen young Earth creationists who are even scientifically knowledgeable say that the only reason that some Christian would lean toward or fully embrace an old earth, it has some sort of reason other than science, because there's nothing scientific that proves an old earth. That's what they would say. And therefore, there's got to be another reason why they are favoring the opinions of secular scientists. But
yeah, I'm pretty sure that R.C. Sproul has changed his view over the years on this issue. And it would be hard for me to conclude, therefore, R.C.'s older view, namely that the Earth was old, way older than he apparently believes now, was based on R.C.'s capitulation to the academic pressures around him. I just don't see R.C. Sproul doing that.
It may have just been him accepting at face value that they were right or something of that nature, because he's not a scientist.
I don't know.
I saw recently on the Wretched television program, Todd Friel, who's been my guest a couple of times on this program, he was airing a sermon or part of a sermon by Dr. John MacArthur, where MacArthur was criticizing the Green Bible and basically the so-called Green Christian movement or environmentalist Christian movement that would capitulate to secular people involved in the Green movement and basically put in a wrong set of priorities the stewardship that we are to have over the planet. Whereas Pastor MacArthur was basically setting forth that we are to subdue the earth. The earth was given to man as a gift for us to use its resources to really, and John, Dr. MacArthur went as far as saying that this is a disposable earth, that we're to use it and basically suck it dry of its resources. Where do you fall in that whole debate on the level of stewardship that we are to have over the earth? I mean, I even know of evangelicals who have bought into the whole global warming hysteria and so on. So if you could just comment on that.
What if I said no? I'm over here kind of smiling. In my 74 or 5 degree blue sky sunshine weather, not because of the weather, but because of a lot of these things, you know, they're important, I guess, on a horizontal level. We shouldn't abuse the creation. We need to respect God's creatures and have them in their proper place. Don't exalt them above any level they ought to be exalted, like in California. They've exalted these little smelt, these little fish, above image bearers, above humans, because all the while saving these fish, we're aborting babies. It just doesn't make sense. Save fish and abort babies. That doesn't make sense in a biblical worldview. Okay, so there you have the exaltation of fish. By the way, and it affects not just. Doesn't really save that many fish the way they do the water in the Northern California, and it affects farmers. And when it affects farmers, it affects the price of food on your at the store. You know, I hope you guys aren't too urban that you realize that where your food comes from. You know, farmers. We're not like the lady in the L.A. Times one time. She said, why do I need farmers? I have Save Mart. So that's an issue in California water politics. It's a really hot potato. They're saving these fish, and you know my argument to that is I don't want to abuse the fish, but if I have to make a choice between fish and humans, I'll take humans every single time, because we're unique creatures created in the image of God, and fish aren't. But one of the things I was kind of smiling about was the fact that a lot of these discussions, they're good discussions, they're necessary in certain contexts, but the subtitle of the book is Creation in Biblical Perspective. When we put creation in its proper biblical context, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ a lot. A lot of these discussions, there's no Christ in them. There's no Christ bringing many sons to glory. You know, if you think about the sufferings and glory of the mediator, what does it mean that he suffered and why? Well, he was punished for our sins. What does it mean that he entered into glory, but that he was raised from the dead and existed in glorified human nature for about 50 days on the earth, and then he was exalted into heaven, and he's going to come back again, and he's going to bring many sons to glory. The purpose of the earth was that sinless sons of God would be brought to a glorified state, a permanent, a state of permanent existence in in communion with God, and these sinless sons of God were to be all over the face of the earth. That's the Genesis 1:28 mandate, is for sinless Adam to procreate and to spread the culture of the garden all throughout the earth. Of course, he failed to do that, which that's why there's a last Adam, because the last Adam takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his seed. That is to glory, to the eternal state. So that the end is actually the beginning brought to glory. That's why the end is better than the beginning.
Yes.
But the end is nothing other than what the beginning was intended to arrive at, but failed to, by the first human steward, Adam, who is a sinless son of God who represented others. And what we need is not to figure out the length of the earth, the duration of the earth. What we need is we need another Adam. That's what we need. We need another Adam, a sinless son of God who represents others and who takes them to glory. That's what we have in Christ. So that's why some of the endorsers said this is not a typical book on creation, because I tried to keep the discussion within a biblical, theological, redemptive, historical context, which is the context of the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, anyway, to give a more of a holistic look at this issue than just atomizing and extracting biblical truths out of their broader redemptive historical context. Because when you do that, you get off into all kinds of issues and you lose the gospel. The reason why I have a Bible, by the way, is because there's a gospel.
Amen.
Yeah, the Bible exists because sin exists and God has a plan of redemption. And God's published that plan of redemption in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And whenever we discuss creation and get away from the incarnation, the sufferings and glory of the Son of God, we've taken the biblical doctrine out of its natural habitat.
Amen. And well, to bring Christ back into the previous comment I made about John MacArthur's sermon, however, the fact that Christ himself had a very clear ministry to the poor and unfortunate people of the world, and those involved in the Green Movement seem to be more concerned over the creation than the poor individuals who are the first to suffer greatly whenever forests are overly protected and that kind of a thing. That's one of the main reasons I bring that up, because that is, you never hear Christ speaking about protecting trees at the expense of human lives. What do you mean by the revolutionary function of creation?
The revolutionary?
I'm sorry, the revelatory. I guess that's coming from Romans 1, I'm assuming. But
yes, the revelatory function of creation. Creation tells of his glory. That's Psalm 19, the first six verses. And then creation testifies of his existence. That's the Romans 1. Recently I heard that R.C. Sproul never debates atheists because he knows that what they claim that they deny, they actually believe. And that's what I try to prove in there, that there's all kinds of evidence for God. It's not, the problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is our sinful hearts.
Yeah, that would be the presuppositional approach to apologetics. So you believe that those who are rejecting God are not truly in their heart of hearts atheists, that because of what we see in Romans 1, the creation itself, even though that creation doesn't specifically and clearly reveal the gospel, it does reveal an existence of God. Is that where you're coming from?
Yeah, Paul says in Romans 1 that the unbeliever suppresses the truth unrighteously. If he suppresses the truth, the implication is he knows that which he is suppressing. Now, how conscious he is of that, to what degree, you know, that's for God to know, and I don't know. All I know is that what Scripture says, that unbelievers have an innate knowledge of God. They can also acquire from the creation that they see, they can acquire knowledge of God that way as well. It's damning knowledge. It doesn't save them. Nobody's ever saved by general revelation, but it is revelation that's general. That is, it reaches to all creatures. So everybody knows that he is, that he's powerful. Paul argues that as well, that everybody knows that God is, that he's powerful, that there's ethical absolutes, and there's a day of reckoning. That's all Romans 1 there.
And what is the significance that you write about in the initial act of creation, creation out of nothing, ex nihilo, as it's phrased?
I wrote a chapter on that.
Yeah, you ought to read your book. It's pretty good.
Well, I just heard a quote recently by somebody was quoting Martin Luther that, and I'm paraphrasing it, but since God creates out of nothing, we must become nothing before God can use us and we can reach the ends of ourselves and so on and rely totally on him. But you also discuss the image-bearing apex of creation, creation in the image of God.
Yeah, that's a very important two chapters, I think, on that. I describe what it means to be created in God's image. And then the second chapter on it deals with not only Adam's identity as the image of God, but Adam's vocation or Adam's unique calling. And that's where I cover a very important doctrine that has been called by Christian theologians, the covenant of works, where Adam was a sinless son of God who represented others. And in that covenant, that it's actually called a covenant in subsequent revelation in Hosea, that covenant implies reward for Adam's obedience. But Adam sinned. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first sinner among men was Adam. So Adam fell short of something. What did he fall short of? He fell short of the glory of God. What does the glory of God mean? Does it mean the intrinsic, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, infallible, immutable glory, outshining brilliance of divinity? Is that what he fell short of? Did he fall short of divine being? Or did he fall short of a state of existence? And I take John Owen holds this view as well. Others do. He fell short of a state of existence called glory. This is important because when the mediator comes on the scene, the incarnate Son of God, he is said to have suffered and then entered into his glory. And then we're told in Hebrews that God, through the Son, is bringing many sons to glory. I think that's a state of human nature in a state of existence that's a permanent state of existence. It's an infallible state of existence. It's a state of existence that is immutable, unchangeable, and made so by virtue of the obedience of Christ for us. Adam sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Christ did not sin, does not fall short of the glory of God. Adam plunged the entire human race that he represented into sin and guilt. Christ, who represented his people, did not sin, entered into glory, and will bring many sons to glory. And not only that, but Paul says that we're going to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that means in the glory of glorified human nature. And John Owen, by the way, takes that view as well. But so that Romans 3:23, Hebrews 2:10, 2 Thessalonians, 3:14 or something like that, and there's another text, Romans 5:1-2, Charles, I think I might have a Charles Hodge quote in there, maybe not, but listen to Romans 5:1-2, because I think this is important for our discussion. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope, confident expectation of something in the future based on what God has told us. We exult in hope of the glory of God.
the believers exult in this confident expectation that they're going to share the glory of God. What does that mean? I think it means a state of existence in human nature in a permanent state, that to which Adam fell short, Christ takes us to.
We have an anonymous listener in Boiling Springs, Pennsylvania, who wants to know if this planet that we live on will have any part in our eternity, or is it just the humans on it that are saved that will be sharing heaven with us? I guess the whole question about the new heavens and the new earth.
I take the view that just as our human nature gets renovated and it's still us, body and soul, in the eternal state, so the creation is waiting for the same type of renovation, namely, it gets regenerated, in the regeneration, Jesus called it. So this creation gets purged of the effects of the curse, and it is exalted into a permanent state of existence where sin and the curse cannot penetrate it anymore, either in, because there's no sinners there for that to happen. So.
By the way, listener, if you give me your full address, you also won a free copy of the book, Better Than the Beginning, by Dr. Richard C. Barcellos. Not sure why you remain anonymous for that question, since it was fairly harmless, but we look forward to getting all of your information, and I will keep your anonymity intact so you don't have to worry about me announcing your name on the air. And I really want to make sure, because we only have about 3 minutes left, I want to make sure you, Dr. Barcellos, leave our listeners with what you primarily want etched in their hearts and minds before they leave the program in regard to this subject today.
Yes, I would say this, that in the Incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, assumes human nature in order to repair it, and along with that, to repair the entire creation and bring human nature and creation to a glorious state of existence called the new heavens and the new earth. So that I would want my listeners to realize that the reason why they have a Bible is because God has a plan of renovation, and it's through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faith in Him gains you all of that, not because faith is virtuous or faith is meritorious, but because faith is an open hand that receives the mercy of God in Christ. So I would want them to realize that God so loved the world that He gave out of His love for that which He had created, and the well-being He desired for us, He gave His Son to us, for us and for our salvation.
And so I'm assuming there that you believe that in John 3:16 that God so loving the world would include His creation, not as some Reformed people take that text, as just the elect from out of every nation, but you would have an application that it would be He loved the world, meaning His creation.
Yeah, I've gone back and forth on that text before, but you didn't ask me to talk about that text, and so I can't give any comments about it.
Well, that's quite all right, and I look forward to having you back, brother, and I know that your books...
Not to talk about John 3:16, though.
Well, I know that your books can be ordered through rbap.net, correct?
Yes, they're available on Amazon and other places as well. You'll probably get a better price at our website, though.
That's RBAP for Reformed Baptist. What's the exact? It's the Reformed Baptist Academic Press.
Yes.
Reformed Baptist Academic Press, RBAP.net. And Dr. Richard Barcellos, we would love to have you back in the very near future on the program to discuss one of your other books. One of these days, I would like to actually have both sides of the impassibility debate represented to have an interesting conversation on that. But it's a joy to have you back after many years, and look forward to your return.
Thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
And I want to thank my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, for being on the program.
And thank you.
And I want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you and your own questions tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.